So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 23rd chapter, verses 44 through 46. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And may the Lord bless this word, this passage, this image to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, would you bring out the deep meaning and the incredible scene that we have before us, what it means to us, what it means to all humanity, how this brings into completion, to culmination, your entire plan of redemption, the solution to the problem of sin and the restoration of relationship with you. How very important that is. I pray that you would give me the words, that your spirit would be to truly illuminate and to fill in all the blank spots that I will so inadequately try to express. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, a very intimate relationship was broken. The relationship that they had with the Father. Sin came into the world. Sin got between God and the Father. The Father and Adam and Eve. And that is one thing that the Lord simply will not abide, is that sinfulness. So after he graciously provided them with some covering for their sin. Now, of course, that covering was temporary. There's an ultimate solution for sin that needs to come about. He hints at it in Genesis 3:15, what we call the Evangelium, or the Proto-Evangelium, the first example of the gospel. But the end of it, he exiled them from the garden. I mean, this is what we read in the third chapter. The Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden. There was a break in the relationship. It couldn't continue because of the sin that had occurred in our first parents. And then we are told at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, the angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, from that point on, throughout the history of humanity, all the way up until the time where we are in our text, through all of the covenants, God is bringing humanity back into relationship with him. God loves relationship. God wants relationship. And we're seeing the culmination of that, of the restoration of relationship with Jesus hanging on the cross right now. Christianity is different than any other religion on the face of this earth, because Christianity is first and foremost about relationship. It is about having a relationship with God. It's not just a set of rules that we keep. It's not just some kind of piety. It's not legalism. It's not any of those things. It is about having a relationship with a holy God. And the problem with that is that sin gets in the way of that. Now, Luke, in the way he's organized this crucifixion narrative, is going to make it very clear about that restoration of relationship. And I hope that that is something that I can bring out. One of the great, brilliant aspects of Luke's gospel is the way he creates images in our minds. It's not just the words that he says. There are great images. And you can just look at this crucifixion narrative and see how these images are beautifully formed for us, but not just formed, how they flow into each other, and literally cascade into each other, building a process that we see. For instance, we notice, going back a little bit, how there was this unjust transfer between the perfectly righteous Jesus, the perfectly innocent Jesus, and the perfectly guilty Barabbas. Well, that kind of flowed into the march to the cross. And we saw that incredible scene where there were a group of women that were coming behind him in mourning. But their mourning was external. It was circumstantial. It was experiential. And Jesus turned around to them and said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for your children." And then the great scene of Simon of Cyrene following right behind Jesus, showing him the way it needs to be, literally carrying the cross of Christ all the way to Golgotha. When we got there, we saw that bizarre, surreal scene where Jesus, after he was crucified and hung up on the cross in horrible agony, we saw the people, the chief priests, the soldiers, the people come around and begin to mock him, to jeer at him, to insult him, and to blaspheme him as if his suffering wasn't enough. They wanted to add to it. But then with that as a background, we saw one of the most amazing things. Last week we saw this. We saw one of the criminals who was originally reviling Christ have a complete and total conversion right there on the cross. He went silent, and then it became repugnant to him what he had been doing, the thing that brought him satisfaction just a few minutes before, and now was repulsive, so much so that he rebuked his fellow and said, "Do you not fear God? Do you have no fear of God that you would blaspheme his son this way?" And then he admitted his own sinfulness. He recognized the utter sinfulness of sin. He embraced his own sin. And then he confessed that sin to Christ. And he said, "Jesus," calling him by name, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oh boy, wrapped up in there is both a profession that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the Son of God, but also that he would be resurrected from the dead, because that thief, that criminal, knew that he was not leaving that cross alive, neither him nor Jesus. And so he recognized what Paul said later on: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That man was transformed, regenerated, and saved right there on the cross. Then Jesus turned to him and says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And that brings us right up to where we are in this text. Now, let's go ahead and read this 44th verse, because that's the one where we are, that in the 45th verse we're going to be spending most of our time with. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Now, let's take a look at the timing that is here that is given to us. When this occurs, when we get into our text, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for about 3 hours, from the third hour until the sixth hour. And during that time, even though he was in great suffering, he was able to have that conversation with that criminal. And as I said before, the second so-called word from the cross that he gave was that today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, that means heaven, and it means that you will be with me at this time. Now, there was a problem in him saying that, and we talked about this last week. The problem was that the man was a convicted criminal, and probably, if Barabbas was any evidence to this, probably a murderer. We read in the book of Revelation that these kind of people don't get into the kingdom of God. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So something had to happen to that man's sin in order for him to be able to be with Jesus that day in paradise. And what is going to happen to that man's sin is what we often call the 3 hours of holy darkness that follows. We learn that starting at the sixth hour and then all the way to the ninth hour. Now, if you were here on Wednesday night, you know that we had kind of an extended conversation about the way that Hebrews tell time as opposed to the way that we tell time. They had hours, yeah, and they had 12 hours in a day, but it didn't matter whether it was the winter solstice or the summer solstice, it was the same number of hours in a day. And so, depending on what time of year it is, it might not be exactly 12 o'clock p.m., which is what we would think 12 would be, or the sixth hour. It was midday. It's when the sun is directly overhead, and it was until the sun was 45 degrees between that, probably 3.5 or just a few minutes more during that time, that the world, or at least the land, the area, was trapped in utter darkness. Now, the fact that it went dark at midday is important, because what that means is that 1 minute it was the brightest time of the day, and the next minute it was absolute darkness. Now, if you'll look there in the 45th verse, you'll notice that Luke says, while the sun's light failed. That's kind of an awkward translation. Actually, it was while the sun was eclipsed. That's the word that is used, is eclipsed. Now, we'll get later on, and I'll tell you why that's not an actual physical eclipse. He's using that word figuratively. But what it means is that the sun's light was blocked out, that there was no light. So it was an extraordinary darkness. Now, when we begin to talk about this darkness and we start trying to understand it, usually three questions come to mind. First question is, how did the darkness occur? What happened to make it dark? The second question is, how extensive was the darkness? And then finally, what is the significance of the darkness? What does the darkness mean? Why did God bring the darkness about? Now, to those questions, we can't really answer, unless you're a believer, perfectly. The third one, you definitely need to understand and know it. So let's take the first one. How did this darkness happen? Well, I'm not going to go into all the different ideas that people have. They pretty much fall into four major categories. The first category is that in some way this was a natural phenomenon, that it was something that normally happens that created a darkness, and that is what they interpreted as this special kind of darkness. Some people say it was a mighty thunderstorm that came down, low-lying clouds filled with rain that blocked the sun out. Others say it was a black scirocco, that's a sandstorm that is so thick, comes in off of the desert, that you really can't see. It blocks the sun out. But most people end up saying, because actually Luke uses the word eclipse, eclipo is the Greek word. That's the word we get eclipse from. He says the sun was eclipsed. And so they say that, well, the darkness was just a full eclipse of the sun. But actually that's impossible. That couldn't happen at all because of what an eclipse is. In other words, we're at the Passover, and we know, because it was designed this way, that Passover fell during the time when there was a full moon, okay? Now, just think about it. An eclipse is when the moon is between the sun and the earth, and so therefore it's impossible that you have a full moon. The only time you have an eclipse is when it's a new moon. And when the actual moon moves in front of the sun. So to have an eclipse with a full moon is impossible. It's physically impossible. And besides, an eclipse only lasts between 2 and 4 minutes at the most. And so therefore, this couldn't be an eclipse. It's not just a thunderstorm, and it's not a black scirocco. And the reason being is that the darkness is much greater than just the sort of twilight darkness that those would bring about. So we know that it's not natural. I get so tired of people who claim to be Christians trying to explain away the miracles of the Bible. I mean, if you don't believe in a God who can turn things dark, then you don't believe in much of a God. So throw out the natural solutions for this, because we're going to see this as being supernatural. The second reason that people say, well, this is the power of Satan. Satan is, you know, just rejoicing, and it was evil is what is sent Jesus to the cross. The Father has nothing to do with it. The Father would never kill his son this way, and so therefore it is all the devil. Well, the devil doesn't have power over that creation. And I can guarantee you something, brothers and sisters, that if the devil had the power to turn the sky black, it would be black right now, and it would go black at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, especially during Easter time. Because he wouldn't want you worshiping. He would want you hiding at home, afraid of the darkness. So therefore, we know that Satan doesn't have any power. The third, and probably the most prevalent, even though you won't find it discussed much in the discussion of all these different ideas, but the most prevalent idea is that it was brought about by man, by humankind. And I don't mean that they orchestrated the darkness. I mean that they made it up. I mean that this was the superstitious mind with an overactive imagination and added to a natural event, or even maliciously decided that they were going to make the crucifixion more than it actually was, and so they write it into the gospel even though they know it is not true. That doesn't even deserve our consideration. In fact, none of those do. None of those have any bearing on the kind of darkness that we are looking at. The word darkness here is a word that means absence of light. And so therefore, as I said, we're talking about a deep darkness. We're talking about a supernatural darkness. We are talking about a darkness that God, in his sovereignty and power, brought upon this part of the earth. And Dr. Sproul says that it was a kind of darkness that was so deep that you cannot see your hand in front of your face. Now, that kind of darkness, brothers and sisters, is oppressive. It weighs upon you. If you've ever been down in a cave spelunking and you've had the lights turned out on you and you feel that kind of darkness, you know that it's oppressive. And the fact that this darkness came at midday when the sun is at its brightest, and 1 minute the sun is shining and the next minute you are cast into utter darkness. Well, the people were terrified of this. In fact, later on next week we're going to read that they were going home after the death of Christ, pounding their breasts because they were deeply disturbed about what had just happened. So We see this darkness as something that was brought about by God. Now, just one other thing about the darkness that I want to say. And again, this is a very abbreviated discussion of the darkness, but it was a silent darkness. And when I say it was a silent darkness, what I mean is that none of the Gospels tell you anything about what went on during that darkness. Not a word. Now, we're going to piece some of it together because we know what Christ accomplished, and he accomplished it during this time. But it's like the other Gospels will, and Luke will all bring you up to the darkness, and then the next thing you know, the darkness is over. It's the ninth hour. And they don't tell you what happened between the sixth and the ninth hour. And the reason being, brothers and sisters, at least in my mind, is there are no words in any language known to humanity that can describe what went on in those 3 hours or 3.5 hours of holy darkness. So nonetheless, we are seeing a great darkness that was brought about by the power of God. So the second question is, how extensive was the darkness? Well, you're not going to be able to figure that one out because the scripture really doesn't tell you. In other words, is it, as the King James says, that it was over the whole earth? Or is it, as the ESV, New American Standard, the NIV say, that it was over the land? Because the word means both things. In other words, the word that is used here can mean earth. It can talk about the planet. When the angels came to herald the birth of Christ, they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." On earth, on this planet. It can also refer to the people of the planet, as Jesus would use in the 12th chapter of Luke. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." He has come to bring peace not on the people of the earth, is what he is saying there. But sometimes it can be used as just a portion of that earth, and it is translated land. Sometimes it's a large portion, sometimes it's a very small portion. For instance, earlier in Luke 5, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put a little off from the land. Same word. In fact, it's even the word that is used to describe the four soils in the parable of the sower and the four soils. So therefore, we cannot be dogmatic. We can't figure out. We can't say that it was a darkness that incorporated the entire earth, or that it was a darkness that was just right there in that one spot. More than likely, It was the kind of darkness that God brought upon Egypt in that great plague. We read this back in Exodus. Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they had lived. And so therefore it was dark in one place and not dark in another. And that's probably the way that God did this. Brought darkness, I would think, on the land of Israel. Because there's, and as I said, I'm not going into all the nuances of the darkness. But we need to ask ourselves, what's the significance of the darkness now? And that will kind of help us. What did the darkness mean? Why did God bring darkness upon the land at this time? Well, as is so often the case in this part of the Gospels, it's the fulfillment of prophecies, the fulfillment of Scripture. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen profoundly from Psalm 22 all of the details of Christ's crucifixion that were predicted in that great psalm. Well, this is another another prediction, and again, the details are very impressive. This is from the prophet Amos in the 8th chapter. He says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." And you can just see the details that are there. First of all, the sun went down or was blocked exactly at noon, both in Amos and Luke. The earth was darkened when it was broad daylight outside, because obviously the time of day. The feasts were turned into feast of mourning, and of course this was the Passover feast, one of the most joyous feasts of the year, and not just one feast, but one that lasted the entire week. He says that the mourning will be like the mourning for an only son. Well, as I said earlier, we're going to see next week, these people are going to go home pounding their breast in mourning. That's a sign of deep anxiety and angst. And also the one who is on the cross is the son, the only begotten son. So it's a fulfillment of Scripture, as you see so much, but I think the primary reason for the darkness is kind of twofold. It is a metaphor of God's presence, or an indication of God, more than a metaphor. It is actually a manifestation of God's presence, and it is a manifestation of judgment. You know, going back into the Old Testament, we can see that, for instance, when Abraham had his great vision and God made the covenant with him, he was wrapped in a deep, deep darkness. When Moses confronted God on Mount Horeb, this is what we read. We read, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, sometimes we think that God would always be in blinding light, and that is and certainly the way he's portrayed it sometimes, but also Scripture tells us that God sometimes comes in this deep darkness. So the fact that everything goes dark supernaturally means that God is here, that God's presence is right there in the midst. But very specifically, when we see darkness discussed like this, it is not just the presence of God, but the judgment of God. And that is something that stretches for all the way through Scripture. Just a few examples of that. One from Isaiah, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people at the time of judgment." Joel says, "The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Going back to Amos again, who is always very, very blunt, sometimes very, almost sounds cruel the way he says things. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, it is not light, and gloom with no brightness in it," because it was a day of judgment. Jesus himself said multiple times in the New Testament, "The sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, talking about a place of judgment. And of course in Revelation we see it. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. So these kinds of atmospheric phenomena, both the presence of God and the fierce judgment of God. So that's the reason for the darkness. That's why the world goes dark, or at least the land goes dark at that particular time. Judgment. But the question is, who's getting judged? Who's the one who is facing God's judgment? Now, there's a metaphor here, brothers and sisters, a very profound one. It talks about all of humanity, and all of us are wrapped up in it, but I want to zoom in, if I can. And just for the sake of the imagery, I want to zoom in to Golgotha, and I want you to see three men hanging on crosses. Three men in the darkness. Three men in the place where God has brought his judgment. Now, two of those men are going to suffer the judgment of God. One of them is not. Now, the extraordinary thing about this is when they all came in here, there are two condemned criminals on either side of Jesus, one on his left and one on his right, and we have had it determined beyond a shadow of a doubt. Pilate four times, the thief on the cross said it, the centurion is going to say it afterwards, that Jesus is an innocent man. So who's going to be the two men on Golgotha who are going to be judged by God? Only one of them at this three-hour period, but the other one eventually. Well, it's not going to be the criminal who confessed Jesus as Lord. In fact, the reason that Jesus is there is so that he can take the sins of that man on himself and face the fierce wrath of God for those sins. Now, the other thief who rejects Jesus will have his day. He will face God's judgment. But the one who gave his life and surrendered to Jesus will not, because he has given his sins by his belief to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, the one who is being judged by this darkness, the reason the darkness is there is because in those 3 hours of holy darkness, Jesus is going to bear the sins of everyone who puts their trust in him. Each and every one of the elect, every single saint, every single sin will be paid for. It will face the wrath of God. As Paul said, the amazing thing that is going on is that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became the curse so that we would not have to. So why did the other criminal face judgment? Or why would he eventually face judgment? And the reason is quite simple. It's quite straightforward. Jesus said it earlier in John. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, talking about himself in the third person. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So therefore, what we need to see about the darkness, brothers and sisters, before we leave it, is that during those 3 hours of holy darkness, God poured his wrath out upon his Son, and the sins of those who trust in his Son were imputed to him, and they were fiercely paid for. The judgment was on Christ. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is the heart of it. You don't have a gospel unless you have the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke's, something really extraordinary happens. After he says that, after he talks about the darkness, and after he talks about the sun's light failed, immediately he says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, those of you who are familiar with Gospels know this is a little out of place, isn't it? That's not exactly when it happened chronologically, if that's the way we're looking at this. In other words, let's go into these other synoptics, Matthew and Mark, and both of them tell us that there was a sequence of events. Mark puts it this way: Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this is key to Luke's gospel. It is key, so pay attention to this. Luke, not to be in conflict with the other synoptic gospels, not because he was chronologically confused, but to make a point, to make a major point in the way that he is presenting this crucifixion narrative. He moves, actually in the same breath, the ripping and the tearing of the temple veil right immediately after the 3 hours of holy darkness, which is when Jesus faced the wrath of his Father. Why would Luke do that? Well, let's go and counter-research it. Now, once again, we are stepping into ground that is deep. We're stepping into things that are far-reaching throughout the entire Old Testament, bringing it into the New. I can only touch on it. I can only sort of lay the outward signs of it for you. But let's take a look at that veil that is being ripped, or the curtain that is being ripped. And let's try to understand what it means, and then we can understand what it means in general, and then hopefully we can understand why Luke moves it up right next to the statement of the darkness. Well, the curtain, there were several curtains in the sanctuary building, the temple. But I don't have any doubt, and most conservative scholars don't, that we're talking about the veil or the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the rest of the temple ground. It was about 30 feet tall and about 45 feet wide. It went over either side of the Holy of Holies. Now, it was made thick, very thick, out of fine white linen. Moses was told exactly how to make it, that it would be embroidered with red and blue and purple yarn. Those are the colors of royalty. And that there would be cherubim, angels, would be embroidered into the temple veil itself. And that this veil would be that which would block off the holiest place on earth as far as the Hebrews were concerned. Don't miss the fact that embroidered into the veil are angels, cherubim. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the purpose of the veil was to cordon off, as I said earlier, the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was the central part of the temple. It was the temple, or Herod's temple, it was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And the tabernacle, it was slightly smaller. But it was there was only one piece of furniture in it, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, where the manna from heaven was, where the stones of the Ten Commandments were, where Aaron's budded staff was. But what was important, not only thing that was important, but very significant for us, was the lid or the cover. It was called the mercy seat, and it was made in gold, and there were two angels on that mercy seat with their wings outstretched towards each other. And it was there in that Holy of Holies that once a year on Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with the blood of a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning blood of a lamb or a goat, and it would be sprinkled between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, because that was the place of meeting in mercy as far as God was concerned. That it was the place. That's the Emmanuel principle. That's where God would come to be with his people, to accept their sacrifice and to, at least temporarily for a year, through the mediation of the high priest, forgive them of their sins. So the temple veil, the curtain we're talking about, the purpose of that veil was to cordon off, to protect the Holy of Holies from anyone who was in the rest of the sanctuary. To go inside the Holy of Holies at any other time was punishable by death. Now, what it represents, brothers and sisters, is the restricted access to the place where God could be found. restricted access. The relationship had been severed. The relationship was separate, and the veil represented that. The veil literally represented the separation between God and his sinful people. And once a year, the high priest could go in there and atone for sins. It is the symbolic function of the veil. Now, in order to completely understand this, once again, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's make sure that we comprehend why Luke would move this to where he has it. In the Garden of Eden, as I said before, Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God. They had a relationship with God, a relationship that was unimpeded by sinfulness. We read in Genesis 3 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They had relationship. They had fellowship. There was a closeness. There was an intimacy between them. But as soon as sin entered the garden, as soon as there was a rift between them and God, the problem is that God, in his holiness, as Habakkuk says, cannot even bear to look upon iniquity, cannot be in the presence of it, destroys it. So in order for Adam and Eve to remain alive, they were evicted from the garden. Once again, he drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree. So, brothers and sisters, what the veil represents is restricted access. Restricted access to the holiness of God. With that said, let's take a look at the tearing. Why was the veil torn, and what does that mean? Well, first of all, Luke doesn't tell us, but the other synoptic gospels tell us that the veil was not torn from bottom to top. It was not torn because it was getting dilapidated. It was not torn, as some people want to say, by the earthquake that occurred. God tore the veil from top to bottom. He ripped it apart, and it has deep significance that God himself would tear this veil. First of all, it was the end to restrictive access to God. That is huge. I mean, if you look at the temple, the architecture of the temple simply shouts restricted access. First of all, the major court of the temple, as you know, was called the court of Gentiles. And this is where Gentiles could come and people could come to the Hebrew temple. But don't try to go into the inner courts, because there's a gate there and there's a big sign saying that if you're not a Jew, if you're not a Hebrew, you cannot enter here for fear of death. So inside the inner courts, there, the first court you hit would be the so-called court of women. That's as far as the women could go. They couldn't go any farther in. Now, males 13 and over could go to the next court, which was the court of the Jews. But the inner courts that surrounded the sanctuary, only priests could go there. And they had to go there when it was time for them to be on their particular call. Now, inside the sanctuary, very few people actually ever went in there at the same time. Only those priests who were appointed, and they did it in sort of a circular manner, they were appointed to take care of the different aspects of worship in there, to change the showbread on a weekly basis, to add oil to the menorah, to burn incense, to offer the prayers. And then once a year, one man was able to go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in there to sprinkle blood between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, and then he had to leave. That, brothers and sisters, is restricted access to God. When God ripped the veil from top to bottom, he's saying, no more restricted access. Now, all people through the Son, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. But everyone who comes to the Father through the Son has access to God. No longer any need for a priest, no longer any need for the day of Yom Kippur, no longer any need for the sacrificial system. Now, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ through his cross work, and through what just happened in those hours of darkness, hopefully you're beginning to see why Luke moves this where he does. and brings the closeness between these two. The only thing that you need in order to have access to God is Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus. Not walking down the aisle and repeating a prayer. Not following some rules or special legalism. But rather a complete, total relationship with Jesus Christ according to His terms and not yours. That is the way you go into the team. And Peter puts it this way beautifully. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is now the access to the Holy of Holies. Secondly, it's the end of temple worship. You don't need the temple anymore because actually Jesus said it earlier when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's speaking of the temple of his body. No longer do we need a temple because we don't need sacrifices and we don't need a high priest. Hebrews says he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So in other words, temple worship is no more. There's no need for the temple because now we have direct access to God himself. But thirdly, and this is the key, it's the return to relationship. The relationship that was severed in the Garden of Eden, the relationship that caused them to be exiled from that presence of God with those cherubim set at the gate to keep them or their children from returning, those cherubim embroidered all over that veil have just been ripped asunder and cast aside. So now the access to the garden is open again. But it's even beyond that. It doesn't stop there because it's better than the garden. You see, back in the garden, Adam and Eve were perfect, yes, and they had a perfect relationship with God, yes, but they also had the potential for sin. Well, for those who put their trust in Jesus, Jesus paid for all that sin in those 3 hours of holy darkness. They're already done. They have been both propitiated, paid for, and expiated, removed from you. So you'll never pay for those sins again. And where we're going, brothers and sisters, there is no sin. And there is no pain. There is no sorrow. There is no death. Where we are going is better than where they were going back to the garden, but that's what recognizes. You understand that Luke is all about relationship, and what happened when God rent the veil was to restore the relationship that we had directly with Him through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. Please don't miss the beautiful, beautiful imagery of Luke. There is a perfect sacrifice, the innocent one who is Jesus. There is put on a cross and then 3 hours of holy darkness as the sins of those who trust in Him, like that criminal that gave his life to Jesus at the last moment, those sins were poured upon Jesus and the wrath of God came down upon Him at that time. And then after that, as it was over, relationship is restored. And if you can understand that, then you're going to understand what comes next. When the last word comes from the cross. That's in verse 43. And he said to him, I'm sorry, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, all of the synoptics tell us that Jesus ended his life with a loud cry. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Does anyone catch the dramatic change that Jesus goes through here? Anybody catch that? You can't catch it in Luke. Remember, just in order to get the fullness of the what happened to the criminal, we had to go outside Luke a little bit and see that he was one of the ones reviling Jesus, and that then we could see the chain. Well, we need to do the same thing here. We've talked a lot about the so-called seven words or phrases they actually are, but they're called seven words from the cross that Jesus says once he's on the cross. We've already seen two of them in Luke. The first, of course, was when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, notice the closeness. Notice the way he addresses. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's praying for his elect. He's praying to his Father. There's still perfect communion with his Father. And then later on, when the thief makes his profession, Jesus says, "This day," or "today, you will be with me in paradise," still and without separation, still there with fellowship with his Father, knowing that as soon as he left this world, that's where he was headed, to paradise. Now, three of the remaining five of these words are from John. John gives us one that happens before the 3 hours of darkness. Jesus on the cross looks down. There's his mother Mary. There's John, his apostle, the only apostle we know to be at the cross. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John he says, "Behold your mother." And those are all the words that are spoken prior to the holy darkness. Now, immediately after one, there's one I'm going to skip. And then John gives us the next two. First, "I thirst," Jesus says. The well of living water has expended himself and he thirsts. That, of course, also is a fulfillment of Scripture. And then he says, "It's finished." Tetelestai, it's done, it's paid for, it's over. And then the last one, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But I skipped one. I skipped the one that came right at the end, literally almost still in the very tail of the 3 hours of holy darkness, in the ninth hour. Luke doesn't tell us, so we have to go. Both Mark and Matthew do. From Mark we read this, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you see the change in Jesus? No longer is it Father. No longer is there an intimacy. No longer is there fellowship. No longer is there relationship. No, it is Eloi, Eloi, Aramaic for El, which is a shortening of the Hebrew word Elohim. That is the powerful God, the majestic God, the creator God of all the universe. And he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am separated from you. I've never known this in my life. I have never been separated from you. I've always had fellowship with you. But now I don't. And it's killing me. Why? Why had he lost fellowship with his Father? Sin, brothers and sisters. The same thing that broke the fellowship with Adam and Eve. The same thing that breaks fellowship with you. It is sin. And while Jesus was bearing the sins of humanity, and I'm talking about Jesus in his humanity now, I'm not talking about the second member of the Godhead. It makes it kind of complex, but with in his flesh, there was never a separation between the Son and the Father in the Trinity. But when that human being hung on that cross, there was a separation because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Or as Paul said in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" So a profound difference in Jesus when he was coming out right at the end of those 3 hours of holy darkness. But I want you to notice the change when we get to the last word. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Father is the way that Jesus always referred to his Father. That was the relationship that they had between Father and Son. He said, "I and the Father are one. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands and shows him all that he himself has been doing." That's the term of endearment again. That's the term of relationship again. The relationship has been restored. And he quotes, he quotes from Psalm 31, another comforting song of David, a beautiful psalm. And notice the way he quotes it. This is what David said in Psalm 31. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Notice how Jesus changes it. First of all, he puts the word Father in front of it, just so that we know that there once again is a restored relationship. And then he leaves the part of redemption off, because he is redemption. And he has just accomplished redemption on the cross. But he quotes that middle part of it when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. William Barclay writes that Hebrews mothers would teach that to their little children when they went to bed, very similar to our mothers might say, Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, that little children's prayer. That this is what the Hebrew mothers would teach their children as they went to bed. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Brother and sister, realize something. This is an incredible image. That relationship was broken while Jesus is on the cross, while sins are being paid for. And then it is restored after they're paid, after the sins are done. And Jesus died in peace and harmony and fellowship and relationship with his Father once again, after the problem of sin was dealt with. Let me see if I can just kind of bring this together real quickly for you. God wants relationships with you. He wants a real relationship with you. He doesn't just want you to follow a set of rules. Oh, we do that because we want relationship and we want what pleases God to, we want to do that. But that is not what brings you into the relationship. He's not just looking for a legalistic response. He's not just looking for some kind of set of rules. What he wants with you is real relationship, intimate relationship. And the problem with that relationship, the reason that it's not going to happen, is not going to happen because of your sin. We all are fallen, and all of us have the problem of sin. This is the great problem, the great dilemma of humankind, is that we are sinful and God is holy, and the two simply cannot have relationship with each other. So God, in his mercy and his wisdom, before the foundations of the world were set, came up with that tremendous covenant of redemption between the three members of the Godhead with a solution to the problem of our sin. And his name is Jesus. And there's no other name by which you might be saved. None. There is no path to the Father except through Jesus. There is no path to relationship. Do you understand why Luke put these together now? Because Jesus went to the cross to restore relationship. Not some petty religion, but relationship with the all-powerful, almighty Creator God who loves you by removing your sins, by making it impossible for those sins to hold you back. And please do not remember, don't miss the imagery that Luke gives you. Perfect righteousness becomes sin for you. That sin is punished by the wrath of God. When it's punished and expiated and propitiated, and the high priest leaves the Holy of Holies, it's done. Sins are forgiven, and relationship is restored. My dear friends, there's a horrible injustice being done, and it comes from the pulpits of multiple churches. And the injustice is this, that, oh, you can have relationship with God and continue to be just like you are. God loves you just like you are. He doesn't want you to change. And so therefore, all those rules and the Bible and everything, oh, that's yesterday's news, is not important. And you can have relationship with God. You can have fellowship with God when you walk with the world. But if you come back tonight, you'll hear John absolutely, positively refute that. When he says in his first letter, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And the truth is not in us. You're deceiving yourself if you think that you can have fellowship with God and at the same time walk in the world. That's not a sign of someone that Jesus died on the cross for. Come back tonight. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to meditate on it. We're going to talk about how sin interrupts our fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is the most important thing that you can have, because that's where your strength comes from. That's where your ability to make it through the hard times comes from. That's how you can still continue to divest or deal with your sins. Three men on Golgotha. Two of those men faced judgment. One, never. For an eternity, he did nothing. He's dead in a couple of minutes because they're going to kill him. They're going to break his legs so he won't be there hanging for the Passover, which is just a few hours away. That man is leaving that cross as a corpse. He did nothing in his life worthwhile, but yet he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. Two men were judged. One, after he left this world, the other, Jesus, as he stood on the cross, or as he hung on the cross. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, which one are you? Which one of those men represent you? Are you the one who is going to face the wrath of God for your sins on your own? Or have you given your life to Jesus? My dear friend, there's no other way. The Bible is filled with teaching you that what you have to do is trust Jesus. Now, I know that most of you are Christians, but I want to leave you with this thought. Is that even as a Christian, our sin interrupts our fellowship with God. It still gets in the way. And sometimes it goes completely silent and we think that the Lord has forgotten us, when really what it is our sin is once again getting between him and God. And so therefore we are implored by the Gospels. We're implored by the apostles to live godly lives, to live Christ-like lives. Why? So that you can be nice little pious people and be proud of yourself? No, so that you'll have relationship with God. Why is that important? Because it's important to God. Do you realize how important relationship with you is with God? It was important enough for the Father, for him to send his only Son into this world, to give him as a sacrifice so he could pour his wrath out upon his own Son so that he could have relationship with you. It was important enough for the Son that he would take on the attributes of a human being, that he would be mocked and spit upon and rejected and nailed to a cross and crucified and jeered at while he was suffering. That's how important it was to Jesus. It's important enough to the Holy Spirit to draw you out of darkness into his marvelous light, no matter how many times you have tried to run away. That's how important relationship with you is with God. And the question I leave you with this morning is, how important is it to you? You think about that. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for the beautiful images that you give us in your words. Something so simple like rearranging the statement of the temple veil to put it in a different spot purposely, just to bring our attention to that all-important fact that you want relationship with you, with us. This is not a religion of rules. It is a religion of loving relationship. Pray that gets across, dear Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.